God's word. You're remaining in the service. We are going to do that. So before we do that, would you pause with me? We can ask for God's help. We also like to make a pattern of as we gather, all of us corporately praying for God's word and God's work around the world, as well as in our church. So let's pause to do that right now. Father in heaven, again, it is a privilege to come to you. God, corporately, it is special and it is an honor to be together as your children. And we come, and as especially after we've made announcements about our church, about our body, and what we're doing as far as activities and how you are leading us as your church, we pray, God, for the things announced and the things represented in our bulletin for our fellowship and our church here. We pray for our women's group and our women's fellowship. We pray that your spirit there would refresh people's hearts so that they would love and serve you. That, God, that the fellowship that happens and that will happen this Saturday would be rich, it would be sweet, and that people would be spurred on through looking at Psalm 23 to serve you. We pray the same for our men's ministry that meets on Thursdays here at 7:30. God, would those men energize one another and call each other to be godly men, even as your word guards and leads that discussion. God, Christianity Explored, thank you for Pastor Mark and his faithful outreach and his faithful invitations of many to investigate the claims of Jesus, and that has been faithfully happening here. Thank you, God, for this evidence of grace as it meets again today at 4 o'clock. God, would Jesus be made clear? Would the message ring out? And would people's hearts be stirred, God, to give their lives to you, to trust you, and to listen and to heed your word and your promise? We pray that Mark and Sherilyn would come back from vacation today refreshed, encouraged, energized, built up in their marriage, in their relationship with you. God, would you give them grace and mercy and care? Would you encourage them? Would your spirit be with them? And thank you for their ministry to us and for that precious family. God, we pray for our church corporately, that we would reflect your image, this message to our communities, and God, to the world. Would your work go forward? Would you be made much of today, even in places where people grieve because they lose their lives when they name the name of God? Lord, today, even as we look at the scripture, would you comfort people? Would you challenge people? Would you help me? Would you use my fault and would my opinions fall to the ground? And would your word stick in people's minds? Would you help us, God? We love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 33 this morning. God's word to us is from Psalm 33. If you have a Bible near to you, we'll be looking at that. I've noticed, and maybe you've noticed this as well, that there is a difference when my children tear through a Christmas present and they open it to find clothes. There's a difference between that and when they rip open a present and it is full of toys. There's a difference in their expression. There's a difference between the sounds that come out of their mouths and the screams that ring out through our homes. That's on my mind because my wife and I often buy our children Valentine's Day gifts. Happy Valentine's Day. We do that often in our family. And you know, we try to teach our children that all gifts really are good gifts from their parents. And that they appreciate every gift that they're given. But inevitably, our one gift that's full of pencils and clothes, they smile and they're glad, and we teach them to be thankful, and they really are, because they know it's important and they say, "Thanks, Dad. Thank you, Mom. That's very helpful." But there's another kind of gift that when they tear it open, and they kind of grin ear to ear. Our children, sometimes they jump and clap and sing. I'm not even joking. Both types of gifts are good gifts, aren't they? Both types of gifts are necessary. You actually have to have both types of gifts because one has a sense of practicality, usefulness, very functional, very helpful, but the other has a sense of wonder and mystery and grinning ear to ear. And I think you know what I mean. And I think you'd also agree that I find, and maybe that a similar thing happens to Christians when we read the Bible. Here's what I mean. Some passages in the Bible, some parts of the scriptures, as you unpack them, they are intellectual. They're useful. They're functional. And they're good gifts. And you read them and you go, wow, that's, whoa. And there are other passages of scripture where for one reason or another, the more you read, the more it digs into your sense of wonder. And the more it strikes a chord of delight. And the more your soul sings about your Savior, Jesus Christ. And as children who gather around God's word this morning, the passage, our passage, I think, is going to more closely resemble the second. The latter. We've been in a series in the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Mark's been teaching us Mark. It's been great. And today, we are taking a detour to see, to stop, to savor Psalm 33. I've asked Joel Gilley if he'd be so kind as to read it to us. Would you follow along in your copy of the scriptures? Joel, would you come? And he's going to read Psalm 33. Please read along.
Let's hear of the love and the sovereign power of our Lord. Shout for the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as a heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all of the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
The human author of those words is unknown. This particular song, if you look at perhaps the title of it, or there's no subscript that indicates a title or an indication of authorship. And what we do seem to know is that this psalm is, we could classify it as Eucharistic, meaning it is a song of praise, meaning it is a song that savors God and God's work. Earlier in our service, we used this as our call to worship. If you skim through it, you'll notice that it is packed with references to the work of God. It especially, particularly, references the book of Genesis, which is great. But what I want us to center on, I would love for us, for you to especially see, are some of the conjunctions, some of the transition statements. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. There are commands that say, shout, give thanks, sing. But verse 4, there's an interesting word. It's the word for. The word of the Lord is upright. If you look at verse 8, it says, here it is, let the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. That's not a functional relationship, by the way. That's a delightful relationship. Verse 9 says, for, which means that what follows in verse 9 on is a, you could say, it is a reason statement to stand in awe of the living God. It is the rationale, it is the fuel, it is the reason for awe and wonder and delight in Jesus. This psalm is not only a call to worship, it's also an illustration of why our God, the Lord of Lords that we name here, is actually worthy of our praise. Think about it. When was the last time you considered God and you thought, awesome is his name? When was the last time you thought about the Lord and it wasn't a functional transaction, but there was a sense of worship that filled your mind and delight that overflowed in your heart? That's what this psalm is. And it's a long psalm. I'm certainly unable to do it justice. I'm going to focus exclusively on the second half. On the second half, there's a lot that has to do with the creative majesty and the power of God, but what I'd love for you to see is just the fuel for worship. What comes after the four? What is the rationale to delight in our King? Three things you'll see on your outline. What's the four? What's the reason for awe? Number one, the psalmist seems to indicate that a part of what he is celebrating, a part of why he is such in awe, is number one, the nature of God is celebrated. The nature of God is celebrated. Verse 13, which is where we begin, says this, the Lord... This is after the four. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Verse 13 begins with the Lord, uppercase Lord. And there's also the repetition, notice, of the pronoun he. So if you were to read this, it would sound like the Lord... the Lord does this, the Lord does this. And all of this comes after the four in verse 9. So what fuels a celebration of awe, what stokes a sense of worship, is who God actually is. Think about who he is and celebrate who God is in and of himself, independent of you. And the psalmist tells us, it's on your outline if you're following along, that God is transcendent. The psalmist tells us here that God is transcendent, meaning he is above. He is superior. He sits enthroned. And that's absolutely important. Years ago in our ministry, there's a young man I met who was a very fearful student. My distinct memory of him is every time we would have lunch, he had this nervous tic. He would be doing this. His hands would be going like this. And, you know, we had a friendship. We would sit down. He was in our ministry. And I was somewhat of a mentor and a friend to him. And as we talked over the years, here was sort of his breakthrough moment. He was a very nervous person, a very fearful person. And for years, we talked about what it meant to trust God, to not be fearful. And this was him. And at one point, here was the breakthrough moment. I don't know why, maybe through a book or through our friendship, someone helped him and asked the question, when you imagine God, what do you imagine God doing? I don't know why. Some counselor, some friend asked him that question. It's a great question. And he said, I imagine God, well, doing this. I imagine God kind of looking down on what I'm doing, and you know, he's kind of bouncing around, and maybe he's a little nervous, and he's thinking, what is it? I'm going to read his Bible today. How's today going to work out? Is he going to be safe on the road today? And I kid you not, one of the most delightful things was to help him, in helping him not be a fearful person, is to say, actually, let's correct that image of God that you have in your mind that you're savoring, that's fueling your belief. Eventually, we realized that, yeah, I think for all of us, how you imagine God, do you know how you conceive of God right now in your mind? What he is doing is actually important in what plays out in your life. consider it. So what is God doing right now? There are three words given in this psalm to help you. One of the words is enthroned. Another word is heaven, and another word is fashioned. It's very important. Enthroned, what does that mean? It means God is not wringing his hands, nervous. It means God is not hopping around, wondering, and biting his fingernails, and going, I hope you read your Bible. I didn't see that coming. It means that God is supremely on the throne, and the picture you should have of him is ruling and reigning supremely. Not wondering or hopping around nervously. Enthroned. What about that word? Heaven. That idea of heaven. When you walk outside on a dark night, when you consider heavens or heaven or vastness, when you see a model of the solar system and you realize, you know, the part that's always left out is just how big it is, just empty space. It is vast. Your mind should consider if God has made the universe this way, to communicate that his dwelling place is above all. God is enthroned. God is in heaven. What about God fashions hearts? It's amazing. Here's what this psalmist is saying. What an amazing thing to say. He's saying, consider people whose hearts are prone to be anxious. And consider that God crafted and fashioned your ability to feel the way that you feel. God is enthroned above. God is transcendent. God is above all. God is the glorious one. And time would fail for us to discuss his ability, his attributes, his glory, and his majesty. And yet, if you look at your sheets as well, it also seems to indicate in this psalm that God is involved. That word fashions communicates his truth, but look at the words. This transcendent God looks down. God sees. God is enthroned, but at the same time, he looks out. He fashions hearts, but at the same time, he observes all, which means God is intimately involved and interested in his people. That's fuel for worship. In the summertime, when my family goes to the playground, and my little children are out, and I sit on a bench, so to speak, and I observe what they're doing. You could say, I'm just observing. What do you mean? I'm just looking out. And well, no, I'm not just looking out. Actually, you could say I am watching everything in general, but you could say my eyes are on my children particularly. You know what I'm saying? I'm watching. It's not a distant watching. It's an involved watching. Like I am eagerly, when my children play on a playground, and there are many people there, and lots of activity, and there's, you know, like swarms of children there. And I am, let me tell you, when I'm sitting on the sides, I am eagerly participating in what my children are doing, even though I am not going down the slides with them all the time. That's the sense carried by the words here. God looks down. God sees. It's not a distant observation. It's an involved interest. God is invested in his people, and his eyes are not indifferent, which is good news. Past, present, and future. God's eyes see all. They're unfolded before God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's a mind-boggling truth, but it is a comforting truth, particularly if you are suffering. Because everything about your life is unfolded before the eyes of the Lord. So here's how this might apply to you. Never think that God is merely enthroned. Because if he's merely enthroned, he's a distant deity. See what this psalm is doing? On the other hand, never think that God is merely involved. If he's merely involved, then, you know, God, Jesus loves me, but he can't really do anything about it. God is enthroned. God is involved. God is transcendent. God is imminent. In the Bible, those attributes go together. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ears are not dull that it cannot hear. Hand shortened, can't do anything about it. ears dull, God doesn't care. Psalm 135 says a very similar thing. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Friends, the nature of God. Your mind should drift there. And out of your mouth, out of your heart, should flow delight and worship and praise. This is our Lord. The nature of God is celebrated. I haven't actually mentioned most of the ways the nature of God is celebrated in this psalm because we haven't covered it. It's the first half of the psalm as well. But very interestingly, look at the next point. Fuel for worship is also the miscalculation of man considered. So look at this. The psalmist here celebrates. He says, number one, the nature of God, let's celebrate that. But there's also, you see on your sheets, the miscalculation of man is considered. Verse 16. Right after talking about the greatness of God, this is fascinating. Verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." Stop. Notice the interesting transition between verse 15 and 16. There's definitely a shift. The spotlight moves. It seems to move from the nature of God. It almost seems like it doesn't fit a bit because it goes to talk about now people and kings and salvation. What's happening? Well, the psalmist seems to deliberately say something as well, if you notice verse 16, in the negative. He's saying the king is not saved. Notice the not. Look at the negative language. He says, not saved, not delivered, false hope, cannot rescue. It's very interesting. So whenever someone says, you know this, hey, don't do this. Hey, it's not this. Don't think about it like that. Don't go down that road. That ain't it. Whenever an author does that, they're being insightful because they're making assumptions. They're offering a corrective to a form of thinking that they have seen prevalent. That just makes sense. He's offering a corrective. So he's saying, even though God is the supreme king, even though God is exalted over all, people tend to drift into a grave miscalculation. Isn't that interesting? This is his flow of thought. He's saying, even though God is lifted up, and transcendent and imminent and all of the fantastic. He says people have miscalculated what they base their lives on. If you look at your sheets, you could write these two things in if you like, if you're a note taker. Here's what he's saying. He says people tend to think they are saved by number, by numbers, by vastness, by a lot of stuff, by plenty of things, by increase. Great armies. Great strength. Both of those, what is he saying? He's saying both of those, that word, great armies, lots of stuff, great strength, both of those say, increase is going to be my salvation. Increase, a lot. There is security to be found in vastness or abundance of things. And the psalmist is saying, that's a miscalculation. I was involved in a conversation several weeks ago about the recent record Powerball jackpot. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe you were as well. I think everybody was talking about that when it was happening. You know, whoever won however many billions of dollars. Here was the, you know, we were talking about it and like talking about where lottery winners tend to end up and how when you win the lottery, you find all these relatives that you didn't know were related to you and everyone comes knocking on your door. And that was the conversation. It was great. But the comment was made in a group of friends with me about winning whatever many billion dollars. It sounded like this. You know what? I know it must kind of suck in some senses to win the lottery. But on the other hand, quote, it must be nice to know that you'll never have to worry about anything ever again. End quote. And a part of me understands where that statement comes from. Just a little bit. That's the spirit being captured in this psalm. That idea of, yeah, you know, if I have that, I won't have to worry about that. That area of life that bugs me, I'll just say peace. That's what's being captured here when the psalmist talks about the kings, talks about a king being saved, because in this particular day and age, it's very normal, regular occurrence that one nation would overthrow another nation. It doesn't happen today as much, right? But in this day and age, one nation would just decide, you know what? Sorry, mine. And they would invade other nations. So if you want to not worry about anything ever again, if you want your fundamental safety, if you want the most fundamental aspect of survival about you to be met, you get a big army. That's just what you do. And interestingly enough, in Israel, God put a limit on the size of the army that God's people could have, because there's something about increase. There's something about great army that can become your functional savior. And it regularly displaces that sense of awe and worship and wonder and delight in God. There's something about a big bank account that actually has me think I would never worry about anything ever again. There's something about the statement, you know what, I'll start giving money when I have enough. There's something about having a lot of friends around you that inclines your heart to say, I'm going to be saved from ever being alone. Really. Something about food in the fridge, whatever it is, at the end of the day, Psalm says, it cannot save. That's a miscalculation. That is foolish thinking. We tend to think we are saved by number. Here's the other fill-in, though. Look at how nuanced this is, though. The Bible also says in this psalm that we tend to think we're saved by newness. See that other sub-point? We also tend to think we're saved by newness. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 says, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Okay, the psalmist here, interesting, this is an added nuance to the previous verse. The psalmist isn't just saying lots of things. He's saying, let me talk about one specific thing. Here's a specific thing, which in this culture, war horse, you're thinking it's a horse. In this culture, it's probably the most advanced aspect of waging war. Horses. War horses. You'd have a significant advantage if you have this technological breakthrough. You see what he's done? He's saying increase is a false hope. Increase is a false hope. On the other hand, innovation is a false hope. He knows what's up. He says, so maybe you're not inclined towards lots of things. Maybe you wouldn't say you're a greedy person, that you always have to have an abundance or a whole lot. But he also says, do you know that the newest thing as well is a false hope? That can't save you either. The breakthrough, the latest rage, a new job. It may be well and good to have, but a new home. Isn't there something about newness that we think is going to give us awe and wonder? Which it actually doesn't. The latest breakthrough, innovation, scientific discovery, great. Let me be clear. It cannot save you. A spouse cannot save you from the hell of loneliness, so to speak. And perhaps one of the reasons we lack the sense of awe. Maybe you're here and you feel you're in a season where you go, God seems distant to me. And dry to me. One of the reasons our relationship with God might drift into just being functional instead of delightful is because false messiahs of increase or innovation perhaps have displaced your sense of wonder in God. We do well to ask, friends, what is it? What has displaced your sense of worship and wonder before God? Is it lots of things? Is your heart set on one thing? We will do well to read these words again. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. Do not miscalculate where delight is found. Nature of God is celebrated. Miscalculation of man is considered. Last thing, let's end with this. Look at how the psalm ends. Now that we've considered what it would be like to miss this wonder, last thing, the posture of worship that is commanded sounds a lot like verse 18. Verse 18. Right after talking about people, goes back to the Lord in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. What a great contrast. Did you see what's happening here? He just talked about false hopes. He's saying God himself is the one who can save. God himself is the one who can save, which means so long before people knew the name Jesus of Nazareth, he is saying God himself is going to be your savior. The only Messiah that's going to happen is going to be God himself. God's steadfast love. The only way this psalm makes sense, God's, is to realize God's steadfast love brought forth the man we know as Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the transcendent one who became involved by putting on flesh. Jesus delivers you from death. Jesus keeps you alive. And Jesus is fully able to save and to sustain. You don't need increase. You don't need innovation. You need to worship him. As we close, I want you to notice there are five commands at the end of this song that I'd like us to see. To restore a sense of delight in King Jesus. How do we do that? Listen to these commands that this worship leader gives. Number one, you see there, right from 18 through 22, he says, number one, fear him. Fear him. That means to have a deep reverence and respect for the transcendent one. If he ceased to sustain you, you would perish in an instant. We fear him. Number two, hope in him. See that command? It's explicit here. That's the posture of worship. That's what Christians are called to do, to have a sense of worship and wonder. Hope in him, which means instead of anchoring your life in things that are unstable, unsustainable, it says choose today. You can do this. It's a command. Choose to attach your hope, your foundation to the steadfast love of the Lord. Fear him, number one. Number two, hope in him. Number three, wait for him. Notice that in verse 20. It says, wait for him. I absolutely love, you know, every epic movie I think I love watching. You know, whatever, it could be any genre. Something dramatic that happens in a movie. As a matter of fact, something dramatic happens in just about every movie. And, you know, I realize I love epic movies because my life would be incredibly boring if they made it into a movie. The camera would just be following me around. I'd be making dinner and putting my shoes on. And no one would watch that movie. There's not really. But that's because most of us, we do not live from epic moment to epic moment. We don't live from drama to drama. Actually, most of what we do in the Christian life, you know what it is? Waiting. We wait. And what this is saying, when it says, wait for him, is it means being God-centered in the million little everyday mundane moments of daily life. Wait for him. We wait for him. We honor him while we sit and wait and sometimes do very mundane things. Number one, we fear him. Number two, we hope in him. Number three, we wait for him. Number four, be glad in him. Psalm commands it. What does that mean? Be glad in him? Can I choose to do that? What about if I don't feel like being glad in him? What about if the emotions aren't coming? What if I'm having a sad day or I'm grieving? This is saying there is always something we can deliberately choose to be glad about what God has done. Fear him. Hope in him. wait for him, be glad in him. Number five, and lastly, trust him. Repeating the words of the song, trust in him. These are the Christians who are most delighted in life. They trust that God, not newness, not numbers, not increase, not innovation. God is able to save you. God most certainly can sustain you. Christian, would you today worship